There it is. There you go. We got it? Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. You happy to be here?
Yes.
You happy to be here, say amen.
Amen.
If you're happy to be here, say praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Happy to be here, say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
If you're happy to be here, say let's give our staff 35% raise. I tried, Jack. That's all I can do, bro. It is great to be in the house of the Lord. And I'm glad to be back with you this morning. I was with you just a little, a couple of weeks before Christmas. We had a great time. What a wonderful service we had that day, and I was blessed. You were so gracious in your comments and things you said after church. It was just wonderful what you said. And I went out, and my wife asked me, said, "Well, how were they?" I said, "They're a bunch of liars." But you were so gracious and kind in your remarks. And I had to be careful because, you know, I'm human. And, you know, I like when people say good things, you know. But I had to be careful because you can get puffed up, and that's dangerous as a preacher. But God has a way of keeping us humble. I remember one time I preached a great message. I mean, it was good. Jack, you know when you do it, and I did it that morning, and I knew it, and I was just feeling good. In fact, when I left and walking out down the aisle to go out of the church, I was only hitting about every four steps down through there. I felt good. I went out and got in the car. I turned to my beloved wife and I said, "How many, honey, how many really great preachers do you think they are in this country?" She said, "One less than you think." Take your Bibles and find the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. 13th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I'm having some problems with my eyes. Got an appointment in 2 or 3 weeks to see about them, but so pray for me this morning. And 13th chapter of Matthew. And we're going to read in the... get the Bible up here where I see it. We're going to read starting in verse 45. In fact, just one verse. Let's stand together so we read from God's Word and then remain standing as we share a time of prayer together. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning as we continue our worship, Father, that the sweet spirit that has filled our music will now fill our preaching and will fill our hearts. Father, so that when we go this place, we'll go rejoicing and truly saying it's been great, wonderful to be in the house of the Lord. I pray that you will take this preacher, Lord, humble him in your sight, exalt him to your glory, anoint him with your Holy Spirit. Let his preaching be not his words, but yours. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. The Bible, greatest book ever written. But you know, sometimes it can be depressing. Because the Bible deals with subjects like sin, sorrow, judgment, retribution, punishment, hell. Rather depressing. Necessary subjects to be spoken on, preached on. Sadly today, I'm afraid that in the modern church, so many times neglected. But it can be depressing. But the Bible is also a book of great beauty. Some of the most beautiful words ever penned by man of course, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Some of the most beautiful words ever written are found inside the pages of this book. And I'm so thankful from time to time when God lets me to look at one of those beautiful passages and allows me to speak on them. And I believe that one of the most beautiful passages in all the Bible is found here in the 13th chapter of Matthew, in the parable that we call the parable of the pearl of great price. How beautiful that is. And when we look at this, we must understand that Jesus is talking in parables. Now, what is a parable? Well, a parable, someone defined a parable as an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A story of sacred secrets. And when we look at this verse in this chapter, we find that's true. Jesus said of this chapter and of these parables that I am revealing to you things that have been hidden from the foundation of the world. He told his disciples, I'm telling you things that the prophets didn't understand. Do you understand, church, this morning that God has given you insight into things that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob couldn't understand? Things that the great prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, even though they alluded to them, cannot understand them. And yet God said in the pages of these parables, I'm giving you something that has been held secret from the foundation of the world, and now it's being revealed to you. What was concealed in the Old Testament and ultimately revealed in the New Testament, something called His kingdom, more specifically, His beautiful church. That's what these parables are about. How many parables are there in chapter 13? You know? Seven. Not insignificant, right? How many churches are they in Revelation? Seven. Now, I want to give you an assignment this week, and I did this week and was really blessed. I want you to go back and study these seven parables. Then I want you to study the churches in Revelation, and I guarantee you, you'll see an interaction between the two. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I'll build an organization. He didn't say, I'll build a movement. He said, I build my church. He didn't say, you'll build my church. He didn't say, I'll build your church. He said, I'll build my church. And he uses some of the most beautiful language you'll ever hear concerning his church. For example, he said, the church is like a body, and I'm the head. The church is like a building, and I'm the foundation. And then he said, a church is like a bride, and I'm the husband. How beautiful that is. How tremendously beautiful that is. Now, the last time I was here, we had services earlier, and another group was coming in after those services. And so Jack said, hurry up. And I did. But no one's coming in today afterwards. So I can preach as long as I want to, amen? I wasn't much of an amen church. I don't want to be like a preacher I heard about that was one of these long-winded guys, and he was preaching one day and just kind of waxing eloquent on and on, and about halfway through his preaching, a guy about halfway back got up and started to walk out, and that irritated the pastor. He said, sir, where are you going? I said, I'm going to get a haircut. He said, well, why didn't you get one before you got here? He said, I didn't need one. I'm going to get you out of here before the barbershop closes today. But I want us to look at this beautiful, beautiful scripture about the parable. Now, this is one of the most misinterpreted scriptures, I think, and maybe in the New Testament. I've heard it preached many times, and many times people preach it, men preach it like this. They'll say the pearl is salvation, and the merchant man that's seeking is the sinner. And the sinner looks and searches until he finds that pearl, and when he has found that pearl, he gives up everything he has that he might buy. Now, that might sound pretty good, but it's not true. For several reasons, it's not true. Number two, we aren't seeking God. The Bible says there's none that seeketh after the righteous, no, not one. Sinner doesn't seek God. You see, if we found God, it's because he found us first. If we love God, it's because he loved us first. So we aren't seeking. Sinners don't seek God. Apart from God seeking sinners. Secondly, salvation's not for sale. For by grace are you saved through faith. And the word grace comes from the Greek word charis, which means gift. It's a gift of God. And even if you could buy it, you couldn't afford it. Amen? No, that's not what it means. I'm going to give you the meaning and then we'll deal with it. The meaning of this parable is this. The pearl of great price, according to the context of the scripture, is the church. The one who is seeking is Jesus Christ. And the price that was paid was a terrible, terrible tragedy called Calvary. And so let's look at that if we can. And look at that pearl and think about it as being the church. First of all, when we think about that that pearl, like the church, think about how it's formed. You see, the pearl is unique among all other gems. It and it alone, as far as I know, is formed out of the process of a living entity. And notice how that pearl is formed and what happens. It goes from grit to glory. Now, how a pearl is formed is way down in the bottom of the sea. You find an oyster. And that oyster living there, if it's not careful, it'll get something inside the shell. Maybe a piece of sand or a small rock or some irritant will get in there. Now, an oyster doesn't have any hands. It doesn't have any feet. It can't push it out. So what does it do? It begins to secrete a substance called nectar. And that substance begins to surround that grit, that impurity that had gotten in the shell. And it continues to secrete that substance. And that substance continues to surround that impurity. Until after a period of time, that impurity is completely surrounded by this hardened material, and the pearl is formed. You think about that church, where we came from. We came from grit to glory. What was the grit that so irritated our Savior and our God? It was our sins. And they were an irritant in the sight of God. Now, God could have pushed it out if he wanted, but how did he deal with it? He began to cover that grit that was in our life, that sin. Not with nectar, but by his own precious blood. That blood began to flow. That blood began to cover. That good blood began to take that grit and covered it until it was no longer seen. So when God looks at his church today, he doesn't see our impurities, but he sees the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he promised this, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so it went from grit to glory. And the wonderful thing about that pearl, when you think about it, unlike so many other gems, the pearl is valuable only when it's united. If you take something and you divide, you split, you separate that pearl, it loses its value. The diamond can be cut. The diamond can be fashioned. The diamond is often more valuable after the cutting and the fashioning than it was when it, in its raw form, but not the precious pearl. Once you split it, it loses its value. It loses its beauty. Likewise, the church. The church, when it's united, is most beautiful. The church, when it is divided, loses its value. That's why we must do everything we possibly can to keep the church united and one in Jesus Christ. And so it goes from grit to glory. Not only does it go from grit to glory, it goes from depth to height. Down in the bottom of the sea, the pearl is formed. But that's not where it stays. The merchant comes. The searcher comes. Someone finds that pearl and brings it to the surface. And it is so valuable, so precious, that is eventually lifted to the diadem of a king. Whereas that the church is like, we were formed in the depth of despair. But God lifts us up, and eventually he will take that pearl of great price, and which is the church, and the church will become the cornerstone, the center of the diadem of God. What a beautiful thought. Then it goes from darkness to light. Can you think of a darker place than the bottom of the sea? I can only think of one place that is darker than the sea, the bottom of the sea, and that's the human heart without God. How dark it is. How dark it is. And in that darkness, that pearl is formed. And that pearl becomes light. And that pearl becomes the reflector of light. You see, it goes from dark. And so it is with the church. From the darkness of our sin, God formed us and made us. And we became what? His building. We became his body. But more beautifully, we became his bride. And so we see how it was formed. And then we see how it was found. The Bible says that the merchant, he kept looking and looking and looking until he found this one particular pearl, which was so precious, he sold everything he had to buy it. He searched for it. Aren't you thankful that when we were lost and without God and without hope in this world, that God didn't say, "I just let them go. They're getting what they deserve." But what happened? The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. And you know what the Bible said? Why he came? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Aren't you thankful that he found you? That he searched for you? Now, how does God search for you? How does Christ search for you? Several ways. He searches through his Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit, isn't it? To convict us of our sins. To make us so utterly miserable that we know that we can't go on if we don't do something with our sin. And we come to Jesus Christ and he covers us and puts us in the pearl. Or Scripture. The Word of God is convicting. The Word of God is powerful. Or maybe through a sermon. Maybe some preacher was preaching sometime and he didn't know who you were. He didn't know what condition you were in. But he chose a scripture and he chose a passage and he expounded on that. And the Holy Spirit took that word and put it in your heart. And you knew you couldn't live without Christ. He found you and he brought you to him. Amen. Or circumstances. You know, maybe disease, maybe an accident, maybe family problems. You know, he can use all of those. I remember when it happened to me. I remember so well. I've never forgotten that. I wasn't a Christian. I was a young man, 22 years old, in the military. I was an atheist. I was a drunk. I was a drunk atheist. And 22 years old. I met Linda when I was 16. She was 15. She fell in love with me the day she saw me. Really. And we dated. I was in the service. I was going 3 years over in Germany. And we corresponded and we stayed together. And our love grew remarkably. And eventually I asked her to marry me. And she said, okay. Got nothing else to do. And she shouldn't have married thee. Said I was an atheist. She was a godly young woman. But she married me. And I was stationed down in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. So we moved down there. And when we got down there, Linda, immediately when she got there, she went and found her church and started attending church. And I continued my drinking. And she was so good to me. She never pestered me. She never aggravated me. She never jumped over me, all over me. She never put up little stickers on the mirror, turn or burn. You're going to sizzle like sausage in hell. She was good to me. Someone asked her one time, why are you so good to him? You know what she said? She said, I love my husband. My husband's lost. My husband's going to hell. The only joy and pleasure and enjoyment that he's going to have is the few years that he has upon the face of this earth, and I'm going to make him as happy as I can because I love him. The only thing she did when I was drinking, I could not stand the smell of bacon. You don't get ahead of me. I couldn't stand the smell of bacon. It just turned my stomach. I'd come in drunk, and she'd say, honey, you want something to eat? And I'd say, yeah, baby, fix me something to eat. You know what she fixed every time?
Bacon.
And that'd make me sick. And she didn't tell me until later after I was saved. She did that on purpose. But because of her and her witness of Jesus Christ, I started going to church. I heard the gospel. I got under conviction. I said, I don't want any of this nonsense, and I went and volunteered for Vietnam to get out of that. You think you're hard. You ain't hard. I came home back to Clinton, where we grew up, attended Hillvale Baptist Church up on Highway I-75. Now I wasn't there then. Little country church up there. First Sunday I was there, sitting about three quarters of the way back with Linda and her family. And here's what that pastor did to me. That pastor said, Brother Cecil's going overseas and we want to pray for him. Cecil, come down here and let us pray for you. I got so mad, but I couldn't embarrass Linda. So I started down the aisle. And before I got to that altar, something had happened in my life. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Now, I wasn't looking for God. I wasn't looking for an altar. I was looking for the back door. But you see what I'm saying? He sought me, and he found me, and he brought me from the depth to the height, from grits to glory. And so we see, I don't have a watch. There's God, yeah. Now let me ask you, who can see that but the preacher? Not only how it was formed, not only how it was found, but how it was funded. The Bible says he went and sold everything that he had, and he bought that pearl. Now if you spend everything you have on anything, you're bankrupt. And that's exactly what happened. Your soul, your glory, your salvation, Your part in the pearl of great price was bought with such a tremendous price. You think about the price that he paid, the suffering that he endured. I read sometime, I don't know who wrote it, about the anticipatory suffering of Jesus. How he anticipated. See, he was still God. He was man, but he was still God. He knew what was coming. And this individual wrote and said, imagine, there in the carpenter shop where he played as a little boy, every time he picked up one of those rough-hewn timbers that his earthly father was working on, Joseph working on, and he rubbed his hand down across it, he would see the cross. Every time he saw one of those nails piercing that wood, he would see the cross. Every time he went into the temple and saw the lamb being sacrificed, it reminded him he was the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sin of the world. Every time someone saw a rose, they saw the beauty of the flower. He saw the thorns that would pierce his brow. Think about that. You think about the anticipatory suffering in a place called Gethsemane. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, he got with his followers. He instituted the Lord's Supper. He exposed the one who would betray him. He left that upper room and went across the Kidron creek of Kidron and out into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now this was a time of sacrifice, time of Passover. It's literally estimated that 100, maybe 1,000 sacrifices were made during that period of time. And when they would sacrifice that animal in the temple, they would wash the blood out and it would run down to a conduit down to the brook Kidron. And if there was a moon that night and Jesus was walking across that Kidron, so much blood had flown in it, it was probably tinged red with blood. He saw that. He went into the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves his disciples and he goes to pray. And the city is asleep and his disciples are asleep. But the eyes of Jesus will not close in sleep until they close in death. And he goes to his Father and he prays, Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass me by. Three times he prays that. And the Bible says he became so intense and so agonizing over our sins and the cross that his blood became as drops of blood. Now that is possible. That's not something that just happened to Jesus. There's a medical term for that. It's called hematidrosis. And when a person's in intense agony and intense pain, been in an accident or maybe on the battlefield, usually the body will protect itself by going into shock. But if it doesn't, it is quite possible that the capillaries under our skin can become so enlarged and the agony can be so great that those capillaries will burst and the blood flows into the pores and it's literally possible for a person to bleed drops of blood. Can you imagine the agony? On about midnight, the mob comes. They arrest Jesus. They take him before the Sanhedrin. Now, this was a sham and a travesty. Everything they did was illegal. It was illegal to hold trial at night. They hold at least two, maybe three. It was illegal for them to hold trial on a holy day. This was one of the most holy days of the year. This was Passover, and they're holding a trial. If that had gone to the Supreme Court, it would have been kicked out like that. They interrogate him, trying to get him to admit that he's a fraud and a fake. Finally, the high priest said, are you the Son of God? And he said, you said it. That upset him so that he ripped his clothes. He smacked the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe he bursted his lip. I don't know. Now, they had to get him crucified. Now, the Jews, the Romans were pretty, you know, they gave a lot of freedom to their conquered people as long as they behaved themselves. But one thing they could not do, they could not pronounce the death sentence. Rome held that for itself. So they had to get him crucified. They take him to Pilate. Pilate, early in the morning, Pilate maybe hadn't even got out of bed. They bring Jesus and they say, we want this guy crucified. Pilate didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. His wife had had a dream and God had told her, what was going to happen. And she said to her husband, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. Pilate didn't want anything to do with him. He tried to get out of it. He remembered that Herod was out. Herod was from Galilee. Jesus was from Galilee. Get him over to Pilate. Let him deal with it. Took him to Pilate. Pilate was so excited. He wanted him to do a trick. Jesus didn't even speak to him. I don't think he even looked at him. Pilate sends him back to Herod sends him back to Pilate. I can just see it. Pilate's having breakfast. One of the guards comes and says, sir, there's Jews out here. They want to see you. What's going on? They got that Jesus. Oh, good grief. He goes out and he comes another way. There's a custom that one of the prisoners could be released during that time of the period. And he said, aha, I've got it. That's what I'll do. I'll get the most insidious individual I can think of. I'll get the worst people I can think of, person I can think of, and they'll choose him and let this righteous man go. So he gets Barabbas and he brings him up there and said, okay, who do you want? They said, Barabbas. He said, what about Jesus? Crucifying. That's when the payment really got earnest. Soldiers take him. They scourge him. I won't get into all of that. Don't have time. But they scourge him. Now, you don't scourge a man and crucify him. That's like putting a man in the electric chair and giving him life in prison, you know. But the scourging, they would beat a man until he was near dead. And they would really rip the flesh off his back. They did that, and when they got through with that, they turned him over to the soldiers, and they played a game called the game of kings, and they ridiculed Jesus Christ, and they said, you're a king, and they put this robe on his back. Now, his back was bloody and ripped to shreds. They said, you're a king, and a king needs a scepter, and they gave him a wilted reed. They said, you're a king, and a king needs a crown, and they put a crown of thorns on his head and beat it down, and the blood flowed from every one of those big thorns down into the altogether lovely face of Jesus. When they got tired of playing the game, they took that robe off. Now, by this time, the blood had dried, and you can imagine when they ripped that robe off, the blood and the pain and the agony. They put the cross on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes his journey down the Via Dolorosa to a place called Golgotha. He stumbled on the way, and they had to get somebody to help him. Of course they did. He could hardly walk by this time. You know, here's the thing about it, church. We see pictures of Jesus, and he looks kind of effeminate, kind of like a wuss. Is that a word? Kind of like a weak limb. My Jesus was a man of men. He wasn't a weakling. It's not a person. I don't think if the whole church had gone through this, I don't know if all of us could have carried that cross or not. They took him to Calvary. And the Bible says there they crucified him. And I can't get into all that. I don't have time. Gruesome, awful. Jesus goes on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. At 12 o'clock, something happens. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that moment right there is when the full price of the pearl was paid. The Bible says, he who knew no sin, God has made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God the Father turns his back on God the Son. I think that was the agony of Gethsemane. And God will not look. But here's the wonderful thing. He will not let sinful man look on him either. The Stygian darkness covered the earth for 3 hours. While the price for the pearl was paid in full. After 3 hours, Jesus cried out, it is finished. Now that's what he said in Aramaic, would have been his language. But in the Greek, where it is written, it is one word. It is the word tetelestai. Tetelestai. It is finished. Tetelestai. And that word means a lot of different things. But one of the things that it means paid in full. You see, when someone owed a debt, I just paid off a car that I owed, and I got the paperwork back, and my creditor had written, paid in full. When Jesus died on that cross and cried, it is finished, tetelestai, he is saying, Father, is it sufficient? And God said, paid in full. And our sins, your sin and my sins, paid. And the church was bought with so great a price. Kind of interesting. Oh, where'd that time go? Kind of interesting. At 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus says, in thy hands I commit my spirit. At that exact time in the temple, the evening sacrifice was being made. The lamb was dying the same time that the Lamb of God died on Calvary. At the same time that Jesus said it is finished, the priest raised his knife and plunged it into the neck of that sacrificial lamb, and the blood came out. You can go home, priest. You can go home, Levi. We don't need you anymore, for the price has been paid in full. And the Bible says, that we are redeemed not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of the Son of God. And now that pearl. But here's the thing in closing. The formation isn't over. That pearl is still being formed. You see, every time a little teenage boy or girl walks down the aisle and gives their life to Jesus Christ, another layer is added. Every time a young 22-year-old atheist fool gives his life to Jesus Christ, that pearl is added too. Every time a middle-aged businessman says, I find no satisfaction in all the things that I've accomplished, something's missing, and he knows that Jesus is what's missing, he gives his life to Jesus, pearl is added too. Every time an old person who's lived a life of debauchery reaches out and takes a pastor's hand on his deathbed and says, Pastor, pray for me. I'm going to hell. And that pastor prays for him and he receives Jesus Christ, the pearl is added too. But there's coming a day when the last layer will be added and Jesus Christ will come again. What's he coming for? He's coming for his church. He's coming for that pearl. He paid for it. He wants it. It belongs to him. The Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Who is that? That's a pearl. And those who are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, a twinkling of the eye. Who is that? That's the pearl. To be caught up in the air, and so shall ever be with the Lord. That's the mystery of the kingdom. And now you know. Father, I pray this morning, Father, as we think about this beautiful scripture, and I know I haven't done it justice, but I pray, Father, you would take these words, sweeten them with your Holy Spirit, and let us see this pearl as it is, how it was formed, found, Father, and paid for, funded. If there's somebody here this morning that doesn't know Jesus, may this be the moment that they be added to that beautiful pearl, lest they wait too late and the pearl be snatched away and they be found wanting. Do this for us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask Jackie, will please, to come and stand here. If you need something, if something in your heart, something you need prayer about, something you need to pray about, he'll lead you. I'll be here. We'll pray together. But let's stand together and sing. What are we going to sing, brother?
As the deer.
as the deer. Let's stand together and sing. You do what God wants you to do this morning.